Good morning. Please stand. We'll read from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that you would show us yourself in your Son Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would live well in light of who you are, who you have made us, and what you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that strikes me as a pastor, and I could say in my own life as well, is how Christians, as a people for whom the center of their life and their entire view of God and the world is forgiveness, how bad we are at feeling guilty. The fact is, we consider our conscience an enemy, and we think the law of God is its weapon. But because of Christ, our conscience, as it accuses us of sin, becomes a guide and a friend and a mentor, and the law of God gives us not only light for our own path, not only light to see the darkness in our own heart, but a light to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. You and I, we need to get better at feeling guilty. The law of God cannot harm you if you're in Christ. Acknowledging your sin or having it pointed out should not make you panic. It should make you humble. But you're safe. You are safe to discover all those things in you that you don't want to acknowledge and you hope no one ever sees. You are safe. And I would say, the more you understand grace, the more you'll want to see that. And the more you understand grace, the more earnestly you will want to live a moral life. That is fundamental to Christianity. The more you understand Jesus and what he has done for you, the more earnestly you will want to live a moral life, which is just another way of saying the more you will want to be like your Savior. So we're going to look at that under three headings today: encouragement, reminder, and exhortation. So let's begin with encouragement. I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's how we have it in the Bible that we've used and use at this church. I will very rarely, as your pastor, change translations. I'm going to actually do it twice in this message, so I think we're covered for the rest of the year. But I want you to know that the word must is not in the Greek. Now, I understand why it's supplied. I remember enough of my Greek grammar to see what they did. But many, and including me, read it and believe Paul is doing what Paul does in almost all of his epistles. He did it at the beginning of this one. He's doing it in the middle as well. He's affirming this is not a commandment, but a commendation. Paul, after just exhorting the Ephesians to, as we've seen, to put on virtue and veritas a couple weeks ago, and then to live according to the word, he is affirming that, as he's heard after his departure, that's exactly what they are doing. The way this word is put together in the Greek can become an imperative, but it's very, very rare. Paul is telling the church that they're doing okay. Now, that's not very good pastoral care, I don't think, because what if they downshift or get distracted or proud or arrogant? But actually, it's really at the heart of the Christian message. The affirmation of the work of God in the people of God has been central throughout Paul's ministry. Listen to the beginning of his other letters. If you don't know who Paul is and what he did, he wrote most of what we call the New Testament. He wrote a letter to the Romans, said, "I first thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported around the world." To the church in a place called Thessalonica, he said, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more." Now, those are two pretty solid churches. What I find striking is he said the same thing to the most messed up church in the New Testament, the church in Corinth, which he wrote actually at least two letters to tell them to get their act together. But the first one, he began this way: "I always thank my God for you because of the grace given to you in Jesus Christ." One of the reasons that we should be better at feeling guilty is because at the center of our faith, there is also an affirmation from a father who loves his children and their stuttering steps towards obedience in Christ. It's central to the message that has brought us together in this room, and how divinely ironic that Saul, now Paul, who was the most self-righteous, law-abiding, theologically acute Jew of his age, probably, or at least in the conversation, separated himself from Gentiles, is now known these 2,000 years later for telling Gentiles how great they are and giving thanks for them at the beginning of all of his letters. But it's not just the outside Gentiles, is it? Paul, in this passage, in a moment, will talk about how the Gentiles live and say the church no longer lives that way. Now, it's important as we move from this encouragement and affirmation to this reminder that we understand that Paul is doing something clearly on purpose to enter into the lives and the hearts of people like you, a bunch of Gentiles, in a room worshiping a Jewish Savior. He's making a distinction between who they were and what they are. And when he goes on in these verses to use the word Gentile, he's clearly contrasting it with who they are now. But we know, because we know who made up the Ephesian church, we know that they also still are Gentiles. And I have news for you. You also are still a Gentile. But there's something that's happened to them that has distinguished them from the way they were, which is clearly intended to be a reflective reminder that Paul has given to the church when he's emphasizing the Gentiles. While speaking to Gentiles, he's clearly telling them something profound happened to you that changed your order, changed your presence, but remember too and reflect on not only what the world is like, but that you belonged in the world and loved it and followed its ways, that you are only not Gentile in some way because Christ came to you and showed you his mercies. And so in this convergence, in this mashup, this Venn diagram between what God has done to make them somehow Gentiles, not Gentiles, and the fact that they still are fallen and broken and have that part in them, that's where you and I live the Christian life. A profound, eternal reallocation of our identity has been taken from the nations and put into the people of God, yet we're never to forget where we came from and how gracious God was to put us into a different people. So now when we go on to this reminder, Paul has set this up pastorally with elegance, that this reminder can never just be about those bad people outside of the church of Ephesus. That it's always reflective of where they came from and who they are. And so it is with us, the way we will speak of sin and depravity and brokenness and callousness. We will never talk about it as if we never belonged to it and there's none of it in us anymore. We can say we're different and the same. And Paul gives us this grand reminder of what I want to call this reciprocal effect of the way the mind thinks and the way the heart reacts. The way the mind feeds and shapes the heart and the way the heart shapes and feeds the mind. What Paul does in these verses, let me read them again to you, is he sets up this tempest or a cyclone or a vortex of some kind, where in the fallen condition of men and women, still in some degree in our own hearts, he's reminding us that there is this terrible alchemy, this destructive partnership between what we want and what we think that leads us farther and farther away from God. That's what sin does to us. They are darkened in verse 18 in their understanding, alienated from the life of God in the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. See? The mind feeds the heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. The Greek world separated mind and heart and passions more radically than the Hebrew world that Paul grew up in and was shaped by. And Paul is telling the Ephesians that their mind is shaping their heart and their heart is shaping their mind. And the interruption of that partnership of depravity is what happens in the conversion of a Christian to life in Christ. The idea that futility, when Paul speaks of it in the mind, he basically not only means that we believe stupid things, but even worse, we believe things that do not work. We believe things that will not, even in practical terms, accomplish the designs that we have for them. And what are those designs? Well, usually self-satisfaction, self-excusing, security, safety, significance. These are all the things that we use our brain to accomplish for us, to put us in the best position to be affirmed, to be significant, to be safe, to be satisfied. And Paul is saying that without Christ, when we're alienated from him, the mind is given over to foolishness, the way we think. Our moral cognition, Paul is saying, is never, ever divorced from our ethical reality. This was the great, I'm about to take down the entire enterprise of the Enlightenment, and you were here for it. This is just something you get because you showed up. And what it was is, what deconstructs it is the fact that there was, for a brief shining moment, this idea that the human mind could be exercised in pure reason without any ethical, spiritual, or moral orientation, that we could divide ourselves from what we want and what we're after. And you know what? That didn't work, which is why we have postmodernism. I just covered 300 years of intellectual Western history, and it only took me about 40 seconds. But more substantively, we still think that our mind is somehow divorced from our heart. And when we do that, as Paul says, our minds become darkened. They have incomplete perception. It's greater than intellectual confusion. There is moral darkness. The our mind exercising its capacity to evaluate what is good and right and holy and just has become perverted, and without the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we will always misalign those things. We'll always misunderstand them. There'll be shadows and shapes and broken glass, and we'll never really know. We'll be alienated from God. That's another thing Paul says about the way the mind and the heart works and in the moral structure of our life outside of Christ. It's always relational. It's always about moving towards God or moving away from God. It's always those things. We can read that in a famous passage. I'm going to read a chunk of it. So it'll take a little bit of time, but I want us to see how the mind feeds the heart and its desires in a letter to the Romans. For what can be known about God is plain to them, unbelievers, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Paul is saying that there's sufficient revelation of God in what he has made to acknowledge his greatness and supremacy. And everything after that, every denial, every evasion, whether it's an absolute denial of his existence or the truncation of who he is, whether it's the full evasion of diving into your depravity or just manipulating your view of the law so that you can get what you want out of your friends or spouse or business partners, every one of those is a suppression of what we know to be true about God. It's a mind given over. As some of you know, and I won't read, not in order to avoid it, but just for time, Paul goes on to say the fruit of this is idolatry, and specifically for a few verses, the idolatry and broken perversion of homosexuality, which is, of course, quite a thing to say in our culture. It was also quite a thing to say in that culture. But I want us to go on because I don't want us to get lost in that, well, yeah, them, and I don't know who here struggles with that sin, and if I'm glad you're here if you do, because Christ is sufficient for you. But I want us to get to the more acceptable sins in the church, because this is what Paul says next. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of, these starting to hit home, envy, murder or anger, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, they're slanderers. Well, hold on, we don't read the last half of, we just get to that first half of Romans chapter 1. And then Paul, because he's a sound pastor, he drives it all home to those of us who are Gentiles, but not Gentiles anymore. But still, there's part of that in us. What he's saying is that the broken mind, this is the fallen human nature, the broken mind chases moral unicorns in the dark and trying to find an excuse for our gossip, our slander, abortions, tragically, adultery, greed, because our mind is convincing us that if we look in the dark hard enough, there will be a moral unicorn that tells us that we're okay to do those things. Because our heart is given over to it. Listen to this in verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Now, because and do are the same Greek word, and that's my entire point about this partnership, that what you want and what you think are in your fallen nature, they're in a partnership to mess up your life and make it as painful and difficult as they possibly can while promising that they will help us be happy and satisfied. It's a Greek word. It's just three letters. It means reason or purpose, why something is done, and as it's used here, because of ignorance fed by hardness and hardness fed by ignorance. And the result of that is that we are callous and want more. The result of that in this passage is that we are callous and greedy. Well, that's Paul interestingly puts those two things together and explains why we'll never have enough of the sin that we want. Because at one and the same time, that instrument of our heart, our soul, which wants significance and satisfaction, which is looking for ultimately spiritual things, even in the most physical sins, an interior affirmation, that part of us is becoming less and less sensitive, and so we need to be greedy for more and more of those things that we think will make us happy, and that's, my friends, why sin does not work. It will never work. It cannot work. I would put it this way. In sin, you could eat the entire world this afternoon, and you would wake up tomorrow morning hungry, because you have eternity in your hearts, as Ecclesiastes says, and you and I don't know the beginning from the end. And Paul is, when he's pointing at all the Gentiles, they know and we know that he's pointing at a mirror back to them. And he's saying, you know this. And if you've come to Christ, you know this. I woke up one morning years ago, and for some reason, the first thing I heard in my alarm clock was some radio guy saying, stupid is supposed to hurt. And I thought, well, why has the Lord given me that word this morning? And the fact of the matter is, stupid does hurt, and sin hurts too. But we live in a world where God is kind and he's withheld its full consequences, usually from us, except in acute circumstances, often when he's trying to get the attention of a child that he loves. And that's why you and I should be much better at guilt the more we understand the person and the work of Christ. Understand finally this. I'll summarize it again. Your heart, and this is, we'll talk about which part of your heart in a moment, but your heart and your mind are conspiring together to distract you from the riches and glories and goodness of righteousness and Christlikeness with the trinkets of the world that actually have the stench of death, because all sin leads to death. So that's what Paul's telling them, and that's what Paul's telling us. This part of you is still alive. It's still active. It's, as Paul says in this exhortation, which we'll go to now, it is that old you. Paul's exhortation. He's reminding them, as he explains the fallenness of the world, he's exhorting them to reflect on the fallenness of their own heart. And he says it in some powerful ways. I love what he says in verse 20. After all of this, after all the futility, the foolishness, the darkness, the corruption, the hardness, the sort of walking spiritual death zombies that we all are left to ourselves, after all of that, then this abrupt transition, but that is not the way you learned Christ. What's he getting at? He's putting a halt to it. He's contrasting the whole message of the gospel with the way of the world. And he's telling people, he started this church, so he knows what they first heard of him. And we're going to say something else. My second retranslation is just moments away. So don't lose patience. And by the way, if I ever do that, I'm not going to be a one-off in 2,000 years of church history to do that, just so you know. But that's not how the gospel works, is what he's saying. The gospel is not given, no matter what you believe that it is, no matter how great your forgiveness is, and it is greater than you know, whatever it means, what it doesn't mean is that it's okay and not that big of a deal if you and I continue to sin and have hard hearts. It doesn't mean that. It's never meant that. It's meant you're safe. It's meant you're loved. It's meant that God will never leave you or forsake you. It has never meant that it doesn't matter how you live. It has never meant that. Sin does indeed. This is the gospel that we learned. This is how grace works. This is how we learned Christ, that sin does indeed lead to death. It led to the death of our Savior. The price of that death, of that sin, yours and mine, was laid on our beloved King and our older brother, who has given himself for us. We also learned in him that the only way to real life, to full life, to eternal life, is that someone must obey the law of God. Actually, we're going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3 when we find out that in the gospel, everything God said back then turned out to be true. When you sin, you will die. If you do not sin, you will live forever. It's too late for us not to sin, but we have learned that God was telling the truth about sin and death, and that his Son lived the truth about obedience and life, and that's why his life was incorruptible. We learned that love fulfills the law. We learned that we are not our own, that we were bought with a price. Or don't you know, as Paul says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have heard from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You have no agency. You have no right to satisfy yourself at the price of your workmates or your friends or your family. You have no right to do that. You have no right of any kind, nor do I. We have been purchased. That's the gospel that we learn. This is what a man in the 4th century, Chrysostom, said about this. This, then, surely is to learn Christ. What's the next word out of his mouth? This, then, surely is to learn Christ to live rightly. Remember, in Christ, you have been made immune to condemnation. God will not leave you or forsake you. That should propel you not to casual, careless living, but to earnest pursuit of Christ's likeness. To learn Christ is to live rightly. How could you see him live with such tender beauty and wisdom and courage and power, and that he gave all that to you? And how can we not wake every morning and wonder how we might become more like that? Which is another way to say, how can I more fully obey the law of God? But listen to this, even more profoundly than what we've learned in the gospel, who taught us the gospel? This is Paul's exhortation. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard our version says about him and were taught in him. Now, I'm not nearly the first to notice that the word about him, the word about, is not in the Greek. What Chrysostom and a guy named John Stott, and I could give others to you that say the same thing. What's being said is that you heard differently when you heard Christ tell you the gospel. Now raise your hand if Jesus told you the gospel. That's what I anticipated. Well, the theological reality is that Jesus is always the one by his Spirit who tells everyone the gospel. And that's what Paul is getting at. He's the author of our salvation. He sent the Spirit to lead us into truth. He is the Word. As he said to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal the truth to you. He doesn't speak of his own accord, but he only says what the Father says. This is true of every reality that embeds in your heart, whether it's from this pulpit or some guy you watch on YouTube. If it's the truth and it enters into your spirit, it is Christ by his Spirit who told you these things. Now, surely, not everything I've said in the last 10 weeks has been from Jesus, especially some of my humor. But when it is true, and when it does land, you heard that from Jesus. I have an old Bible. I love it. It's the first Bible I owned, and it's got red letters in it for everything Jesus himself said. is in red letters. And I got two things I want to say. The point of this illustration is that the whole Bible is red letters. That's the point. Everything in the Bible is something Jesus said. Now, I will make a footnote that it is probably important if God sent the Son himself to say it. But I want you to know that every truth is from Jesus. Every truth is from him, including the truth that you know. Now, but we're not going to leave it there with sort of the content of the gospel that we heard, this exhortation, and the messenger we heard it from. This could maybe be analogous or in parallel with the mind and what we think and how it's shaped, which is of critical importance to your growth in Christ, because then he goes on to our identity. And this exhortation becomes from not only what you've heard and who you heard it from and what its ultimate authority is, but it also then comes about who you are. And this is how the gospel saves morality. Because before the gospel tells you and me to change, the gospel changes you and me. That's a fundamental, central reality to the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You'll notice if you go through this passage, it's other passages. We talked about sanctification and justification earlier. Other passages are rightly filled with judicial legal language. This passage, as it deconstructs and really strikes at those things we love that debase us, it's actually very difficult to find judicial language or inferences in this passage. These are all statements about who we are, what we think, and what we become. And that's why Paul, when he goes on to find a remedy for this, speaking in non-judicial terms, says to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. What he's speaking of is this parallel, actually more, I think, ultimate reality, and that's the edifice of the Christian life begins with the foundation of the person and work of Christ, that you are forgiven, but something more than a judicial declaration happened to you if you came to Christ. There was a recreation. The gospel involves not only God as judge, but God as creator, as giver of life. That's what Jesus said. You have been what? If you are in Christ, everyone who comes to him must be what? This is a Sunday school question. Have we ever talked in church from the pew? Is that a thing, Tom? No. Okay. Wow. I really got us on the edge of transformation, good or bad. Born again. You have something new in you. This is another reason why you and I in Christ, if we are, or if you're not, you can be. Why we should never be afraid of guilt. It should always remind us not only that God has forgiven us, but there is part of us who is now different. God does not tell us to change before he changes us. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is in a book in called Galatians. And the life I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ lives in you. In the midst of all that foolish partnership between the bad mind and the bad heart, there is a renewed mind and a renewed heart fighting for a better way for you that leads to more sensitivity, more contentment, less darkness. You've been made again. Understand this, and you will understand a way forward. Forgiveness is central, judicial declaration of your forgiveness. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, is glorious and essential. It's maybe the bullseye of the gospel, but the impact of the gospel is that it has, if you are in Christ, changed who you are at your essence, deeply in you. Now, you and the people that live with you should be sure that there's plenty of the old man left. You are as I'll talk about in a minute, to take them off and to put on something else. That's his exhortation. So let's go back to what I said this morning earlier. When you feel guilty, when you feel guilt because of your own conscience or somebody who loves you pointed it out, you can recognize two things, back to the head and back to the heart. You can recognize that you are forgiven. That's part of it. And then you can also recognize that there is part of you because of Jesus who never wanted that to happen and wants to overtake the rest of you. You know, Paul says something remarkable in a letter to the Romans. He says about sin, it's not you that sinned, it's sin in you that sinned. What a crazy, if I said that just on my own, somebody would put me up in charges. But the point is, Paul is saying there's an ultimate you, an eternal you, a remade you that God's calling you to feed and foster and forge into the likeness of Christ while you starve with deprivation and denial and repentance that other part of you that, let's be honest, nobody likes anyway. Because nobody, you don't even like that part of you. That's the exhortation. Remember, exhortation, remember what you were taught, who taught you, and who you are. So let's talk about what it means to do that in these last few minutes. First of all, I want to say again, as we talk about uses for this reality, this reminder of who you were, this exhortation to remember who you are. I'll say it again. Remembering who you are starts with what gospel you were told and who told it to you and what it did to you, which is that it changed you. There is a new man or woman in you. So let's begin. Well, how do we live that out? The first is that there is no room for self-righteousness or complacency among us. There's no room for that. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not, this is from Corinthians, do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, and remember the list gets longer, nor the greedy, nor they won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's a scary verse. And some of you were that way. Some of us were that way. This passage in Galatians I have years of my life that lived as Paul explains in Ephesians. And I tell you, he's right. It's useless and hardening. We don't have room for that. Not here, not in the church. We also don't have room for complacency. It's crazy how often the New Testament seems to get the judgment day completely wrong. Now, you can ask me what I mean by that afterwards. It's not wrong, but passages like that are given to exhort and encourage us, saying that who we are ultimately matters. There's no place for self-righteousness or complacency. And remember, you above all have no reason to be afraid of guilt. Guilt in your conscience can be your mentor back to Christ every single time. If he told the likes of us to forgive 70 times 7, how often do you think the divine Son of God is ready to forgive you? The second thing I want us to remember is the arc of our story bends towards obedience. This, what I love about the gospel is that it's fundamentally relational. It's about a relationship that God secures himself because we couldn't. And then it goes in the story arc. The whole story of the Bible is from creation to redemption to consummation. But even in your own life, there, as Paul says, there's a before and a now and an after. Your life is an ethical storyline, but it's also a relational storyline, whether or not you were pursuing and moving more and more towards Christ. And the fulcrum, the page upon the you turn from one to the other, is decisions every day and every moment. Is that the old me or the new me? Is that the old woman or the new woman? You know how to identify that. The new loves the law of God. The new crucifies the flesh. The new looks like the fruits of the Spirit. You know these things. If you and I could only look at ourselves and say, well, that's the Mike that is dying. That's not the Mike, the anxious, petty, judgmental. I'm talking about another Mike, not your pastor. Mike that's hard to live with. That's not the Mike that Jesus is remade. I will starve him. I will repent from him. And I will trust, just as I trust that Jesus forgave me, I will trust that somewhere inside of me there is a new Mike that longs to love others. I will feed them with meditation, with obedience, with patience, and we will see what that appears to be. What Mike, more like Christ, looks like. Now finally, one more thing. The language of clothing, this is the last point, and it's pretty short, but the language of clothing is interesting because clothing is outward adornment, and Paul has been speaking very emphatically about the inward motions of how we think and what we want and then who we are. And so, in almost in a fashion, as he walks us through these things, deeply embedded in the most central part of who we are, he starts to speak of adornment. And it's almost as if we'll say, Paul, we're talking about interior things. Now you're talking about exterior things. And our ancient church fathers always understood these to be the outward expression of the virtues of Christianity that we wrap ourselves in as an exercise to train ourselves to become more like them. What I'm saying is that it's okay if you just kind of not really fake being kind, but if you live an awkward, outward, kind life, even though the old man in you is not feeling it, this is better than just being a jerk. To wrap yourself in patience when you're impatient, contentment when you're discontent, silence when you want to gossip. What you're saying is you are, in a fashion, reaching into the closet of your soul and saying, this is what I will wear now. And as we all know, even if we don't want to admit it, what we wear says something about who we are. So take these virtues. Try them on. They will be stiff and awkward. They will maybe seem too big for you. But you wrap yourself in them because they came from Christ in you, and they will help you become more like him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you, please, to help us live into who you have made us. And never be afraid of the law leading us to our guilt, which will remind us of Christ. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord with his tithes and our offerings.